Many trials and difficulties come across our paths in life. And the Psalms wonderfully encourage us to bring all these trials, all these difficult circumstances, all these things that cause us anxiety to God in prayer. And they show us wonderfully how to do so. The Psalms definitely have the same message as that popular hymn, you know, the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, which has the repeated encouragement, take it to the Lord in prayer. But the Psalms also show us that sometimes we need to lift our eyes from the difficulties around us and consider the big picture, to see God in his glory and his power. The God who is well able to meet all our needs. The God in whose hands his people are totally secure. That message is reflected in the structure of this first book of Psalms. I think it's one of the blessings of actually going through a series rather than just sort of cherry-picking Psalms that you happen to appeal to you. The first 41 Psalms, this first book of Psalms, are almost exclusively Psalms of David. And the majority are about David seeking God in times of trouble. But at regular intervals, we get wonderful psalms of praise. Psalms that are full of amazement at the greatness and grace of God. We've already looked at two of them, Psalm 8, Psalm 19, and Psalm 29 is another. It's as though David had a rule of thumb. Look, I don't want to get bogged down in my troubles. About every 10th psalm, I'll put in a great psalm of praise. So the first lesson of this psalm, I think I can put it as a series of questions. Are you getting weighed down by all the trials and difficulties you're going through? Have you brought them to the Lord in prayer? But are you struggling to leave them with the Lord in prayer? I know I'm very good at bringing them to God, bringing my anxieties to God, and then saying, actually, I'll have them back, and carrying on worrying about them. Are you finding it hard to let go of your anxieties? Well, Psalm 29 tells you to take your eyes off the trials for a while and to focus on the Lord, on God in all his greatness and his grace. And when we do that, we see, what am I worrying about? God is well able to look after all my concerns. So I've got 3 points this morning. And firstly, David tells us, verses 1 and 2, that God is worshipped by angels. God is worshipped by angels. Verse 1, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. O heavenly beings. Literally, it's sons of God. But it is almost certainly, and I'm sure the translation's right, referring to the heavenly beings, to the angels. In Job 38, verse 7, we read this, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God, it's the same phrase that's translated heavenly beings in Psalm 29, all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, that's taking us right back to the beginning of creation, before there were any men or women, anybody on earth to praise God. So almost certainly they're sons of God. That proves it, as it were, is a reference to the heavenly beings, to the angels. Angels may not feature greatly in your thinking. So a few quick facts about angels. I won't give you all the references, but I could if you want them. They are spiritual beings. They naturally don't have bodies. They're created by God. They're creatures like we are. They are God's servants. They are powerful. One angel is more powerful than any number of human beings. So they are, in that sense, greater than human beings. Psalm 8, verse 5, yet you have made him, talking about humanity, Son of Man, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. We're a little lower than the angels. So here we have in this psalm these amazingly powerful beings, greater than us. And yet, what is the first thing in their job description? What is the first thing they're called to do? And it's not just this psalm that tells us that. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The angels are to recognize that great as they are, God is incomparably greater, and they are to give him the glory. Notice the threefold repetition of ascribe to the Lord. You know, one of the features of this psalm, we'll come across it at several points, is emphasizing truth by repetition. Ascribe to the Lord means say that this belongs to the Lord. The angels are called to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, the glory due to his name, to worship him in the splendor of holiness. In other words, they're called to give God the glory. To say, just, God, you are glorious. Glory has behind it the idea of weight, in the sense that God is not some lightweight, some flimsy, flaky sort of character. God is majestic. God is great. God is awesome. God is wonderful. God is glorious. They're called to give God the glory, verse 2, due to his name. God's name sums up all that he has revealed about himself in his word and in his works. What he has said, what he's done. And it's glorious. He is shown to be wonderful in all that he says and does. And worship the Lord, the angels are told, in the splendor of holiness. Yeah, God is holy. Yes, he's holy in the sense of being morally pure. You know, if you could devise a sort of x-ray that showed up, not bones or whatever, but could show sort of what your character is like. Put us under the x-ray and there'd be all sorts of blemishes and black spots and a ghastly mess. Put God under the x-ray, absolute purity. But the basic idea behind holy is not so much moral purity, though that's certainly there. It's of being set apart. It's saying God is one of a kind. Compare us with the angels, and the angels are great and special and powerful. But God is altogether beyond them. He's in a different league. He's as different from an angel as a blue whale is from a blue bottle. He is just awesome. And his holiness is splendid. It's something beautiful, something wonderful. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness means something like worship God for the splendor of his holiness, for how splendid his holiness is. Because he is so holy, he is worthy of worship by all his creatures. They should all bow down before him. Even great creatures like angels. We are very, very tiny creatures on a small planet orbiting an ordinary-sized star in a run-of-the-mill galaxy, which is just one of a vast number of galaxies in an amazing universe. Beyond what we can see, there are a whole realm of spiritual beings, like the angels, who are much more powerful and greater than us. But the very first part of their role is still to give glory to God, who is far greater and far stronger than they are. And surely there is a sense there in this psalm of, well, look, if that is true for the angels, that they should give God the glory and worship him, how much more should it be true for us? If even angels have the role of ascribing glory and strength to God, if even angels have to worship him for his splendid holiness, how much more should you and I? What a great, great God we have. So lift your eyes above your trials, your difficulties. Recognize the greatness, the glory, the splendor of the holiness of the Lord God. It starts to put the things then that trouble us into perspective. They don't seem quite so big when they're set alongside our glorious God. But God is not only glorious in the heavens, worshipped in the heavens, he is also active in our world. So secondly, verses 3 to 9, God is powerful in creation. And these verses, verses 3 to 9, paint a picture. And it's a picture of a thunderstorm brewing up over the Mediterranean Sea and then sweeping in over the land of Israel and then violently passing from the north to the south and out into the desert. But it isn't just nature at work. It is God at work. I don't know if you noticed, as I read verses 3 to 9, the repeated note of the voice of the Lord goes seven times in those seven verses. Do you get the message? You know, in the last psalm, I found one of the writers helpfully pointed out this. In the last psalm, David was concerned whether God, or lest God be silent to him. Verse 1 of Psalm 28. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. He's concerned, God, what happens if you're on mute, as it were? What happens if you don't say anything? What if you don't reply? What if you don't speak? He's concerned, Psalm 28, verse 2, about God hearing his voice. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. Well, Psalm 29 reassures us that when God seems silent to us, you know, when, why isn't God answering my prayers? Is God there? What's he doing? When God seems silent to us, we can still hear him speaking in the creation he has made. Verses 3 and 4, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The voice over the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. As the hymn puts it, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works your hand has made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, your power throughout the universe displayed. So let's follow the path of the storm. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. In the myths of the ancient Near East, the gods had great difficulty taming the sea, controlling the waters. And we can understand how those myths arose. For few things in nature are as awesomely powerful as a wild sea. But the Lord God of the Bible is effortlessly in control of the sea. Effortlessly ruling over the waters. He simply speaks, and the waters do what he commands. That's one of the reasons why we look and we see Jesus is God. When Jesus came, he simply spoke, and the winds and waves obey him. No wonder Mark 4, verse 41, the disciples said, "Who is then is this that even wind and sea obey him?" They're asking the right question. Just as at creation, God worked simply by speaking. In Genesis 1, we have this repeated refrain, or words to this effect, and God said, let there be, and it was so. The voice of the Lord is over the waters, but God just speaks, and nature does what he tells it to do. So God stirs up the storm over the waters of the Mediterranean. And if any clever clogs wants to say, oh yeah, but science explains this, science is just a description for how God normally operates. Science, it's just explaining God's pattern of behavior. It's just telling us God is fairly regular in his actions. The storm then sweeps in over Lebanon. Verses 5 and 6, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. Syrian is another name for Mount Hermon, which is at the north of Israel in the area where modern Israel, modern Syria, modern Lebanon meet. The cedars of Lebanon were the greatest known trees of the ancient world. And yet, God's storm simply snaps them like matches. We were living in South London when there was the great storm of 1987. And I can remember shortly afterwards driving out into North Kent to an area we knew well but was totally unrecognisable. There was a hillside there that had been covered with great trees. Well, the trees from memory must have been 60, 70 feet tall, great deciduous trees, literally over hundreds of years old. But after the storm, virtually all of them had been laid flat. And the amazing thing, they were all lying the same way, as though they'd fallen like a set of dominoes, or like a giant had trampled the hillside as he'd walked through. The power of that storm was absolutely awesome. A storm like that should make the Christian rejoice. How puny we human beings are in the face of the great power of our God. In fact, the storm is so powerful, verse 6, he makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, the mountains of Lebanon, and Syrian Mount Hermon like a young wild ox. A couple of weeks ago, the very kind farmer put some young calves in the field behind us, and they really did skip. They're getting a bit older now. They've settled down to the steady business of just eating grass. But when they were first in, it was great watching them. But God's storm is so powerful that it seems to make the very mountains skip like young calves. It's a beautiful poetic image of the storm. 120 years ago, A.E. Houseman wrote a well-known poem, A Shropshire Lad. And in it, he evokes the same imagery. And as a Shropshire lad myself, I'll quote a bit. This is what he writes. On Wenlock Edge, the wood's in trouble. His forest fleece, the reekin heaves. The gale, it plies the saplings double. And thick on Severn, snow the leaves. The trees on the mountains are waving. It looks like the very mountain is heaving. So as we see the power of the storm, we see the power of God. And so remember that he is more powerful than our fiercest enemies. He is stronger than our deepest trials. But the storm then sweeps on south through the country, down to Kadesh, which is in the remote south where centuries earlier Israel had lingered all those years in the wilderness in the time of Moses. And we read verses 7 and 8, the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. There are flashes of lightning. The ground seems to shake with the noise of the thunder. It causes, verse 9, frightened animals to give birth prematurely and trees to be stripped of their leaves. The voice of the Lord, verse 9, makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And our only response, the only appropriate response, verse 9, and all in his temple, end of verse 9, cry glory. The section, verse 3 to 9, starts and finishes with glory. Derek Kidner, writing on this passage, puts it well. He says, the climax is the answering cry of glory, a response of humility, joy, and understanding, which reveals that to some, the storm is not an outbreak of meaningless or hostile forces, but the voice of the Lord heard in all his works. And in the context of the psalm, God's temple, the place where he dwells, is surely the whole of creation. So in his creation, everyone who eyes to see cries, glory. In the Psalms, we have Psalms for all seasons of life. You know, whatever circumstances you find yourself in, there is a psalm to give voice to your feelings, to lead you to God in prayer in that circumstance. But in Psalms 8, 19 and 29, we have psalms for all seasons of weather. Whether it's day or night, whatever the weather, there's a psalm for you. Read Psalm 8 on a starry, clear night. Go outside, read the psalm, look up to the stars, and marvel that in such a vast universe, God cares about us as human beings. Read Psalm 19 on a bright sunny day and marvel how the sun is simply God's servant running the course he's laid out for it. And rejoice and marvel even more that God's word is more glorious than the sun. Read Psalm 29 when it's wild and stormy and marvel at God's power. Rejoice that we have such a gloriously powerful God. and it will set our trials and troubles in perspective. But we don't just see God's power in forces in nature. We also see God's powerfully at work in the world of men and women. And that brings us to the last two verses. And our last point deals with this. God is ruling in judgment and salvation. So God is worshipped by the angels. God is powerful in nature. But God is ruling in judgment and salvation. Verses 10 and 11. Verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. Clearly the key theme of that verse is the Lord sits enthroned. But you know, how can you say that? How can David say that? How can we say that in a society like ours that seems to be rejecting God more and more? It seems anything but obvious that in 2015, the Lord sits enthroned in the UK, let alone the rest of the world. Well, look more closely at verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. Zoom in on that word flood. The word used for flood is significant. This is the only place in the Old Testament where that word is used outside Genesis 6 to 11, which are the story of the flood at the time of Noah, the worldwide flood. So it's almost certainly, well, it must be, an allusion back to that event. Now, that was the supreme example of the forces of nature being unleashed by God very deliberately. But remember what was going on at the time of the flood. What was going on in the world of men and women? Well, Genesis 6 verse 5 says this. The Lord, this is just leading up to the flood. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The details of the wickedness of man at the time, the details of the evil that was in the intentions of the thoughts of people's hearts isn't spelled out. So we can't sort of compare notes with what the world was like then with what it is like now in detail. But surely Genesis 6 verse 5 could describe our society as well. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And if you were back then, if you were living just before the flood, and you were a righteous person, for the sake of argument, and you'd look round you and it doesn't look like God is enthroned, does it? But he was. And the flood demonstrated it beyond any shadow of doubt. The flood demonstrates that the God whose power we see so clearly demonstrated in the storm powerfully rules also over the world of men and women. And he is concerned about the behavior of men and women, it tells us. And it also tells us he's concerned about the intention of the thoughts of our hearts. You know, what we desire, what we set our hearts on, as well as what we outwardly do. And it also tells us that there comes a time when he decisively acts in judgment. The flood says, don't think you're getting away with it. Don't mistake God's patience for a lack of power. Don't mistake God's patience for apathy, for disinterest. The message of verse 10, back in Psalm 29, is don't just look at what is happening now as the storm rages around you and you see God's power. Look back in history. And let the flood remind you that God has decisively, powerfully intervened in the past in history to bring judgment on wicked and evil people. And therefore he is, verse 10, king forever. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. He is king forever. He has not abdicated. He doesn't need to stand for re-election. We aren't holding an election forum and saying, God, come and answer our questions and we'll decide whether to vote for you. He will not be deposed. He will never die. He sits enthroned as king forever. And that means judgment will certainly come on those whose lives are wicked, whose hearts are full of evil intent. 2 Peter makes that point, 2 Peter 3, verse 3 and then 5 to 7. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, our sort of time, with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. People deliberately forget that. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The flood past proves that judgment future is coming. But for the Christian, the message is don't fret. Lift your eyes above the evil you see around you and see our glorious God enthroned as King forever. And the wonderful, wonderful truth is that by his grace, this awesome, majestic, glorious, powerful God is our God. Verse 11. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Two precious things I want to emphasize in this verse. Firstly, notice that twofold reference to his people. This God can be our God. We can be his people. Though we are sinners, though we are wicked, though there is evil in our hearts, we can become God's people. How can that be? Well, secondly, notice the repeated note, may the Lord, may the Lord. Actually, I've left it to the end to draw our attention to it, but the use of the name the Lord is one of the features of the psalm. It actually, 18 times in this psalm, the Lord, block capitals, literally Yahweh. It's a personal name. If I put it like this, God is his job description, the Lord, Yahweh, is his name. And it was the name that was particularly associated with God's covenant with Israel, with his promise to rescue his people and to bring them into the promised land. You can read all about how God explained to Moses the meaning of the name Lord, Yahweh, in Exodus 3 and 6, particularly. Just one verse from there, Exodus 3, verse 15. God said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So against the backdrop of God's glory, worshipped by angels, God's power seen in nature, God ruling in judgment seen in the flood, the name the Lord speaks of God's commitment to save his people. And suddenly, the glory, the power, the judgment of God are no longer a threat, but a reassurance. This powerful, glorious, judging, ruling God is the God of his people. He's absolutely committed to them. To us. He will act powerfully and gloriously to save us who are his people. Verse 11. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. He will strengthen us to live for him in this dark world. He will strengthen you in the trial you're facing at the moment. He will give us peace. Peace with himself, because our sins have been taken away. We've been forgiven in Christ. Peace in the knowledge that we're eternally secure. Eternal peace. Eternal rest in heaven. You know, it's a wonderful, precious truth that the angels worship God for his glory and his strength and the splendor of his holiness. Verses 1 and 2. But only we frail human beings can praise him as our Savior. No angel can call God Savior. But we can. How is that? Well, the psalm starts with glory to God in the highest. The psalm ends with peace on earth for his people. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Luke 2, verse 14. The angels singing, glory to God in the highest, on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. The angel sang that at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, Luke 2, 10 and 11, is both great God and a Savior. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So in our troubles, look to heaven and see the angels worshipping God there. Look around you if it's a stormy day and see God's power in the storm. Look back in history and see his judgment in the flood, that evil doesn't triumph. But above all, look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom angels worship, the one who left the glory of heaven, though he is Christ the Lord, and came down to earth, born to be our Savior, born to bring peace to us who trust in him. So in your troubles, when you're troubled by evil out in the world and evil within, rejoice that this same Lord Jesus, Lord God, is a gracious God, and he is your God as you trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus, whom he sent into the world to bring you peace with the awesome God that he is.